they view the book independently of any other book. They take that book and view it separately from the rest of the Bible, especially the rest of the Old Testament.
Husbands and wives can love one another better. It's a song of romantic love to improve our marriages. Now, as we'll see, there is certainly some help in this book for human marriages. But it's a great mistake to confine it to that. And that mistake is made because the book is often viewed in separation from the rest of the Old Testament. Let me try and illustrate this a bit. I want you to imagine a book, and it's got a title on it, The Coming King of Love. The Coming... So imagine a book is called The Coming King of Love. And this book is a story about a very unlovely and quite unlovable people. If you were to get to know them, you wouldn't be very attracted to them. You wouldn't want to know them very well. But this book shows how this very unlovely and unlovable people needed a king. And how they longed for a king. And at times they predicted that a king would come and show them his love. And so they called it The Coming King of Love. And in this book, from time to time, the king himself sends messages to this people. He sends them visions. He sends them stories. He sends them predictions that will help them long for his coming even more. When we open this book, we find in places that there are festivals to this coming King of Love. There are feasts to this coming King of Love. There are some beautiful songs to this coming King of Love. The coming King of Love even gives his people his laws. Now imagine if you opened that book right at the middle, and you found right in the middle of this book an 8-verse poem. An 8-verse poem that described a beautiful love between a very unlovely woman and the coming King of Love. What would you think? Would you think, oh, that's out of place? Or would you think, oh, that's just a song about human marriage? No, you wouldn't, would you? You would say, well, the whole book is very focused on this king. 38 books full of his laws, full of his songs, full of his festivals, full of his stories, full of his people's longings for him. And here, right in the middle of this book, are 8 verses, long verses, which describe the love of a king for an unlovely woman. Well, surely if you were thinking rightly, you would say, well, this is very much in place. This is very much the centre and core of this book. This is indeed what this book is all about. It's about the love of the coming King of Love for a very unlovely and unlovable woman or people. And that's how we should view the Song of Solomon. The Old Testament is a book about the coming King of Love. And the Song of Solomon, right at its core, right at its centre, in many ways reveals the very heart of the Old Testament. That is the love of the coming King of Love for an unlovely and unlovable people. People go wrong with the Song of Solomon when they do not connect it with the surrounding books. So, if that's what the Song of Solomon is, just like the rest of the Old Testament, it testifies of Jesus, it testifies of the coming King of Love, it describes the marriage between the Lord and his people, how do we sing it? If that's what it is, how do we sing it? It's interesting, you know, when you go through the Old Testament, the most common metaphor, the most common picture for the relationship between the Lord and his people is marriage, monogamous marriage. And to separate from the Lord is called adultery. Same in the New Testament. Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, and latterly in Revelation, it all climaxes in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So this book is consistent with the rest of Scripture, but we're still faced with this question. How do we sing it? Well, one day I was lecturing on this subject in the seminary. And one of the blessings of our seminary is we have many students from many different nations and cultures. And they often bring really wonderful light from their own cultures and backgrounds to the Bible. And when I was lecturing on the Song of Solomon, I was discussing different theories of this book. I noticed one of my Middle Eastern students was smiling, almost laughing at the back of the class. Thankfully, quite a rare event. And this usually polite young man was, you know, beginning to annoy me a little bit, I have to say. And eventually I stopped and I said, would you like to, you know, share with the rest of the class what's so funny or amusing to you? And he said, yes, of course. He said, I'm just very amused at the way that Western minds approach this song. He said, you come to this poem of romantic love, of passion, with scientific brains. You come to it with a dissecting knife and with logic and system. Whereas he said, that's not the way you sing this at all. He said, this kind of song was actually written very close to where I was born. And in our culture, we still have lots and lots of songs like this. They're often sung at marriages. And how do we understand them? Do we sit there with our lexicons and our dictionaries and our grammars and our logic and our system and our rationale and try and figure out all that kind of stuff? No, he says we don't. He says we come with our hearts. We come with our feelings. We come with our emotions. We're not dissecting this song. We're feeling it. Because these songs were primarily written to provoke feeling, to stir up emotion, to create passion in the hearts of the singers and the hearers. And so he said, when we would come to a song like this, we're asking this question above all: what feeling is this meant to produce? What emotion is this meant to stir up? He says, we don't get bogged down in, you know, what every petal and leaf and tree and rose and, you know, every single word means. So he says, to come to this like a scientist, not like a romanticist. He says, we've got to come and begin to just feel this song. And that's very difficult for Westerners. We're very trained in our education system really to suspect feeling. Feelings are, you know, way down there. We're logical. We're kind of Dr. Spock types. And you know, emotion is to be eschewed and avoided. And so it's really difficult for us when we come to a song like this to put aside all our upbringing, all our prejudices, and approach it as it was originally intended to be read. I came across a quote in Vern Poitras's book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, which really puts this very similarly. He says, we in the West are not very much at ease with symbolism. We live in an industrialized society dominated by scientific and technological forms of knowledge. Such knowledge minimizes metaphors and the personal dimensions of human living. For many people, real truth means technological truth. That is, truth swept free of metaphor and symbolism. I'm convinced that God does not share our general cultural aversion to metaphors and symbols. He wrote the Old Testament, which contains a good deal of poetry and many uses of metaphor. Jesus spoke in parables, which are a kind of extended metaphor. Godly Israelites of Old Testament times were able to appreciate his language, whereas we have a hard time with it. We must adapt to the fact that metaphors and symbols can speak truly and powerfully without speaking with pedantic, scientific precision. To appreciate a symbol, we must let our imaginations play a little and ask what that symbol suggests. What does it bring to mind? What is it like? And we must explore all these questions not like a 20th century Westerner, but like an Israelite. That's our big challenge. And that's what I want to try and help you to do today, as we try to love our beloved and our bridegroom. And what I want to do is, I want to bring up a number of verses from the Song of Solomon on the screen. And I want you to ask yourself, what one word does this verse suggest? What's the emotion? What's the feeling that comes to mind when you read this verse? Rather than split it up into nouns and objects and subjects and adverbs and adjectives and all the kind of things we usually do in a seminary and all the things that we're trained to do as ministers, and just try and put that heart above the head for a time, and try and let these old suspicious emotions run a little. And let's see where we get with this. So, I'm going to do this in four steps. We're going to ask, first of all, what's the word that suggests it? Then we're going to ask, well, how is that manifested in an ordinary marriage? Thirdly, how then would the Israelites have understood their relationship with God through this word? And then fourthly, how then do New Testament Christians understand their relationship with the Lord with this word? So what word is suggested? How is that worked out in marriage? How is that worked out between Israel and God? How is that worked out between the Christian and Christ? Let's see who are the touchy-feely ones among us here this morning. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, maybe a traditional approach to this would be you'd look at the grammar involved in something like kiss. What does that word originally mean? What's the Hebrew root of that? And then you would say, well, how is love better than wine? We'd go into all the ways that love might be better than wine. What does love mean? What does wine mean here? And we would get our logical minds going. But step back. Take a big picture of this verse. If somebody came up to you and said this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. What one word is provoked? The word that comes to my mind is passion. Right? Passion. This isn't somebody that's cold and calculated in their relationship. It's somebody that's full of warmth, if not heat. This is what should characterize a marriage. This is what should characterize the relationship between Israel and their covenant-keeping God. This is what should characterize the relationship between Christ and the Christian. Passion. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Let's go to the next one. Draw me, we will run after thee. My beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Song of Solomon 1:4 and 2:10. Okay, what does that communicate? Imagine if somebody came up to you and said that to you. Imagine if your wife or your husband came up to you this morning amid sleepy eyes and said, draw me. Imagine if somebody said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. What's the word that sums all this up? It's desire, isn't it? Desire, longing. This isn't somebody standing at a distance and observing their beloved wife or husband. This is somebody that just wants to be right beside them. It desires them, has a longing after them. So it is. Israel are being taught here, this is what should characterize their relationship with God. Desire. This is what should characterize the relationship between Christ and the Christian. Desire. Longing. Let's go to number three. A few verses here. We've looked at chapter 1-2. Chapter 1-3. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. The savour, the taste of thy good ointments. There's, I think you can imagine here, there's almost kissing going on here, and there's a taste of the perfume left in the mouth. Chapter 1:13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Chapter 1, verse 10, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, go through that. What do we have here? We have the mouth, we have the nose, we have the touch. It's all the senses here, isn't it, that are being spoken of. This is a hyper-sensory experience. This is an experience which is stimulating and provoking all the senses. We don't need to get bogged down in all the details here. What's clear is that on both sides of this relationship are all the senses involved. There's seeing, and there's smelling, and there's tasting, and there's touching. There's sight. It's so sensual, you might say. All the senses are engaged in this love, in this passion. So with marriage, so between Israel and God, so between Christ and the Christian. There's this desire for the whole being. It's not just, you know, the Christian relationship with Christ shouldn't be something that's just like a systematic theology. It shouldn't be just logical. And you know, in our Reformed churches, we've always placed a very strong and right emphasis on the need for teaching and for logic and for system and instruction. We need that, but you know, in many ways we've left this all behind, and we need to marry them, the mental, the intellectual, and the teaching, the cognitive element of faith, but also with the emotions and with the senses, sensory. Let's go to another. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. What's the word? Well, to me this just smacks of joy. There's exuberant joy in this. This isn't, you know, somebody that's just, well, I'm married, I better just put up with it. You know, I'm married, therefore I should, you know, spend summers at home, and I'm married, so I suppose I should talk to my wife, you know, every night for at least, you know, maybe 15 minutes I can squeeze in. No, there's just joy, there's exuberant happiness, there's delight in this, isn't there? Superabounding. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. Wine always associated in the Old Testament positively with joy and gladness. And he's looking back at times when he drank a nice vintage and he enjoyed it, and he's saying, no, I remember your love so much better than that. Here's another. Song of Solomon 1:5-6. I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Later on she says, look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun has looked upon me. And then she talks about how my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I've not kept. This is somebody who's confessing inadequacy, who's saying, you know, I've been an outside worker all my life. I've been out in these deserts. I've been working under the sun. My skin is all gnarled and dark and ruined by the sun. And, you know, I was asked to do these tasks. I haven't done them very well. And especially my own farm and vineyard, I've not looked after it. And yet she begins by saying, I'm black but comely. She's amazed at this. She's saying, I've not got a lot going for me physically. I've not got a lot going for me vocationally. And yet I'm comely, I'm lovely, I'm beautiful to him. What's she marvelling at here? What's she amazed at here? What's the word that springs to mind when we feel this verse? It's grace, isn't it? Grace. That should be present in a marriage. I'm sure. Well, I would hope that most of us feel about our husband or wife, I don't know how he or she loves me. Rather than, I hope he knows how lucky he is that I love him. No, we feel the grace of it, don't we? We're amazed. And so it is with Israel. She was to feel the grace of God's love for her. And we as Christians are to feel the grace of Christ's love for us. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Again, to the Western mind, that might not sound too flattering. Compared you to a horse? You know, that's what that, but you again, put the Eastern mindset in here. What did they think when they heard of a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots? What this communicated to them was strength and beauty, right? And I think the word that actually comes across here to me is imaginative. There's creativity in this relationship. This spouse is looking at the other and looking around for metaphors, for images, for symbols that are beautiful and interesting and stimulating, and saying, you know, I'm comparing you to this and I'm comparing you to that. And you see, you know, this isn't some kind of boring, stuck in the mud kind of relationship. There's life in it, there's imagination in it, there's creativity in it. There's looking for new ways to describe and experience this love. And so it is in a marriage. It should be imaginative and not just stuck in the same routine. There should be surprises and creativity. So it is with Israel. So it is with our relationship with the Lord. We're always seeking for surely new ways to experience and express our love to him and his love to us. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Here, the word that comes to mind is generosity. It's somebody who's lavishing expensive jewels and clothes on their beloved. It's not so much about what I can get from this relationship, it's what can I give? What wealth can I expend? How much can I put into this, my beloved's life? How can I beautify him or her? How can I be more generous? There's no expense spared here. Chapter 1:15-16. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair. What word comes to mind here? Admiration, isn't it? That they're looking at one another and they're just admiring. They're just in awe. They're just loving looking at one another. And behold, you're fair, my love. Behold, you're fair. Behold, you're fair. Three times. And one, when was the last time you said that to your wife? Three times in a couple of seconds here. There's to be this admiration. My love is said, I think it's 15 times in the whole book. My beloved, many other times. Throughout the book, there's this constant admiring of one another and expressing of that to one another. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This was the public part of the wedding. There were private ceremonies. There were times when the two were just alone, but this was the most public part. It was the time when the man brought his wife in front of the whole world and said, "This is my beloved, and I am hers." It was public. There was no shame. It's not like they're married but want to keep it secret. I mean, who would want that? Who'd want to be married to a man who didn't want to admit he was married to you? Or vice versa. This was to be public. And so it is. Israel here are being taught that God's desire for this relationship to be public, for all the world to know about this love of God for Israel, and so with the Christian too. This is not something to be ashamed of, secretive about, keeping private, but it's to be enjoyed and to be communicated publicly, to be unashamed of our Lord in public. Then his left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. There are expressions like this throughout the book. What's the word? Intimacy. This isn't a kind of business relationship. It's not something transactional. It's not some sort of cold, distant. No, there's real intimacy. There's closeness, as close as can possibly be. Israel are being taught here to come closer to the Lord. The Christian is being taught to enjoy intimacy, the closest possible relationship with Christ in their lives. Then, chapter 2:15, take us the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. They're in the vineyard, but there are dangers, there are threats to their livelihood and therefore to their marriage. And there are foxes coming in that are eating up their resources and that are going to make it difficult to live together. Now, if you look at some of the older sermons on Song of Solomon, you'll find, you know, just huge numbers of applications here of what the different foxes could be, what are the vines, what are the tender grapes. But really, again, let's not get into every single word. Let's step back. What are this couple looking at and seeing? They're seeing danger, aren't they? They're seeing threats. And they're seeing the need to protect and to shield this love. And Israel is being taught too, aren't they? That this relationship between them and God has some dangers, has some threats. There are those who would seek to undermine it and weaken it and destroy it. And therefore there must be shielding and protecting and nourishing of this relationship. Likewise, between the Christ and the Christian, there are threats. This love is not left unmolested, unattacked, but rather must be shielded and defended. Oh. I think I've missed the verse there. Oh no, I know what I was going to say. Mutuality, two-sidedness, two-way relationship. This is not unilateral. It is a giving and a taking on both sides. And when you read the Song of Solomon, I started putting verses here basically, and there were so many that you could find, because throughout the book it's continually to-ing and fro-ing, to-ing and fro-ing. He speaks, she speaks, he speaks, she speaks, all the way through. This is not somebody that's doing all the chasing and another doing all the running away. No, there's a chasing and a running together. Sometimes he initiates the love and she responds. Sometimes she initiates the love and he responds. There's no sort of waiting. Oh, I'm not going to do anything if he doesn't do anything. It's like they're competing with one another to take the first step, to take the initiative, to build up the mutuality, the two-sidedness of this love. And so it is in the life of the Christian. Yes, we want to talk about the wonderful adopting love of God, but we want that to be mutual. We want to respond. We want to initiate. And the Lord wants us to initiate as well, to take time to just go apart and to love Him and to express that love to Him as well. Chapter 5:16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. In chapter 4, the beauty of the woman is described. In chapter 5, the beauty of the male in this relationship is described. And so the one word that comes out of these chapters is beauty. That the one finds the other beautiful and describes it and narrates it and appreciates it and thanks for it. Another chapter 2:14. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. And this imagery of a dove comes up again and again in the book. Usually it's the beloved speaking of his beloved, of the Lord speaking of his people. He views them as a dove, an animal renowned for its innocence and its purity. That's the word that's communicated here. This is a pure love. It's an innocent love. It's an unsullied love. It's a faithful love that he seeks and enjoys. Then here's a challenge. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Well, I think you'd take 100 years to try and understand that with a Western mindset. How can you make sense? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Try it. Even shorn, which came up from the washing, and then there's this thing about bearing twins and none is barren. Well, again, let's try and get back to the Eastern situation here. What's envisaged here is, this was a very dirty, dusty country where the sheep had to wander for miles to get any kind of water and grass. And when they did get there, they would often plunge into the water. And they would come out and all that dust and grime was washed away. And as the shepherd looked at that flock from a distance, it was, as it were, seeing a row of white teeth. It was something just, beautiful to him. It was shining in the sunshine. And so he sees his sheep here in the best possible light. They're fertile, they're fruitful, they're bearing twins, none is barren among them. And what really is pictured here is his flock shining in the best possible light. There's radiance. There's a beautiful, brilliant radiance. It makes him smile when he sees his beloved. It reminds him of one of his favourite scenes in his life. That's how he's comparing his wife here. Wonder if that's how the Lord sees us. Is that how we see the Lord? Is that how we view going to public worship? Then, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. All kinds of imagery here from different realms of everyday life. And again, we can begin to think, well, what are the lips? What's a thread of scarlet? What are pomegranates? No, step back. What's pictured here is health. This is somebody in the prime of life. You read that whole description, chapter 4. It's basically describing a person that is in their prime. Prime of strength, prime of beauty, prime of health. And this is how he wants his love to be. He wants it to be healthy. He wants it to be in its prime. Whatever age they are, however old, however failing in physical health, he wants their love to be healthy. Then, again back to that chapter 4 verse 2.
Actually, I've got the wrong verse there, so let me skip that. Okay, chapter 4, verse 4. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Again, husbands, have you ever described your wife's neck like that? Your neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Western mind goes, I would never say that to my wife. Eastern mind thinks, oh, he's going to love this. Because when the wife would hear this, what would be communicated is dignity. The strength of dignity. When you looked at that Tower of David with all the armour, all the soldiers' weaponry on it, what was communicated was the strength of dignity. That's how this man sees his wife. As somebody with dignity, with elegance, with sophistication. Somebody he respects and admires and looks up to as well. There's real dignity here. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins which feed among the lilies. There's some pretty graphic language in the Song of Solomon. But I think what's most noticeable that for all the graphic details, there's still discretion. The writer of this poem knows where to draw the veil. Some modern commentaries on Song of Solomon don't know where to draw the veil. It's horrific, the lengths at which some people go to in their way they interpret this song. But when you read the song, there's openness, but he draws the curtain and closes the door as well. There's a public element to this love, and yet there's also a private element to it. There are secret degrees and angles to this love which are only known between the man and his wife. And the song singer here knows very well where that line is drawn. And so it is with our relationship with the Lord. We want to be public, we want to be unashamed and unafraid, but there are dimensions to our relationship with the Lord that not even our wife or our husband knows about. There are private, there are secret spiritual transactions between us that are known only to us, that we are discreet about. Then, chapter 4, verse 5. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Try and picture this. In the East, of course, they had these veils, right? And what's pictured here is somebody that's veiled from head to toe, but there's just one little eye poking out. It's like the burqa, as it were, with just there's one eye. And what does he say? Thou hast ravished my heart with one of your eyes. With one chain of thy neck. He sees a little necklace on her. And he sees just one little chain on it that expresses her own personality, as it were. Her own choice of jewels. And just these little glimpses. The tiniest little glimpses. And there's excitement. There's thrill. There's this stimulation. He's absolutely captivated by her. Just seeing that one eye poking out. Just seeing one piece of her jewellery. He's thrilled. Yeah, there's another verse that says, turn away your eyes from me because I'm overcome with that love. It's almost as if he says, and this is the Lord speaking to Israel, remember. It's amazing. He says, you, Israel, when you even lift one eye to heaven in faith and love and worship, I see it. And I'm excited about it. And I'm thrilled by it. And I'm captivated by it. In fact, so much so at times, he says, turn away. I can hardly bear it. You think, hey, that's just stunning.
And then you think, well, that's also a description of the Lord's view of his relationship to every Christian. He's excited. He's captivated. Every time the Christian prays, you went on your knees this morning maybe and you prayed and you were tired. You just squeezed in a minute or two here and there amidst all the busyness of the schedule. And you think, well, that wasn't worth much. But that's not what the Lord says. He says one eye, one glance, one look heavenward, one act of faith, one prayer, and I'm ravished. I'm captivated. Surely that should encourage us and excite us in return. This is that verse. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Can the Lord be overwhelmed with our love for him? Poetically, yes. That should be vice versa as well. There have been in history, you read some biographies, times when the Holy Spirit was so present and so powerful in congregations and in preaching that people actually had to tell the preacher, stop preaching. We can't take it anymore. It's too much. It's overwhelming. The love of God, when it's fully grasped and appreciated, it blows the mind and explodes the heart. It's overwhelming. Then he says, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She's the only one of her mother. She's the choice one of her that bare her. What's he saying here? He's saying you're unique. You're utterly unique. This is a great king. He's got great riches. He's got great possibilities. He can have his pick. He says there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Look at all the women I could have. My dove is but one. She's the only one of her mother. She's the choice. He's saying, you're the only one for me. You're unique amongst all these. I'm not interested. This is a unique love for a unique person. And again, the Lord is like this towards his people. And it should be, again, the same us back to him. We should have a unique love for him. To love him above all else. We'll just skip one or two with the time passing. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. Dependence. He's saying, who's this that's coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee under the apple tree. There's this relationship of dependence, of need, of leaning upon one another. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. This love is jealous love. It's jealous love. And it's a holy jealousy. There is such a thing. It's unholy jealousy, but this is a holy jealousy. He's saying, set me as a seal upon your heart. He's saying, make sure I'm the only one in your life. This love is strong as death, jealousy, cruel as the grave. And the word cruel is not the best translation. It's really a word for strong. He's saying, I'm going to jealously guard this love to the death. I'm not going to let any intruder into this. I'm not going to let anyone spoil it. We're going to keep this loyal and faithful and pure to the very end. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. It's durable, this love. It lasts. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. He's saying it's priceless, this love. It's unbuyable. And the amazing thing, and again I ran out of space here for all the verses, but this love is a shared love. For all that it's unique and and personal and intimate and jealous and all these words. Yet, throughout this book, there's a passion for others to share in it. It's a strange love, that, isn't it? You don't want anyone to share your love with your wife or your husband, do you? You know, you might go through all these words and you can say them all to one another, and then but you're not going to come to the end and say, oh, I would like another man in here to share this, or I'd like another woman. Never. But the whole book, the whole Song of Solomon was written to invite others into this love, to call others to share in it. And so from time to time in the book itself, there's a call out to the daughters of Jerusalem, to others around, saying, come and look, come and see, come and enjoy, come and share, come and know this for yourself. Look at them. Stand back and look at these words. That's quite a marriage, isn't it? Does that describe your relationship with Christ? That's the bottom line. Passion. Overwhelming, generosity, excitement, joy, beauty, public, admiration, and so on and so on and so on. Whatever else we get from the Song of Solomon, let's get the overall big picture impression. You know, when you hear a song sung, you go away with an emotion. That's why a song is sung. It's to create, it's to stimulate, it's to stir up emotion and feeling. That's why this song was written. And it's a call to each one of us to enter into this kind of relationship with Christ. That's what awaits unbelievers. If you believe in this Christ, that's what you can enjoy. That's what you can have. That's what you can experience on levels that no human relationship can ever give you. And if you are a Christian, this is a call to more of this. To deeper this, wider this, longer this, more real of this. Will this song create this in you today? Go and read it. And I'm the least poetic guy in the world. I don't think my words are particularly good and, you know, my wife will tell you, I'm more the, you know, the logical, systematic guy. Yeah. I'm sure the more passionate, romantic ones amongst you can do better than me with this. So do it. Go and get the song. Read a verse and just ponder it. And say, well, what emotion is this meant to stir up in me? Create in me? And let it soak in till you not only know the word, but experience the word. Read one time I read the whole book of Song of Solomon out loud, and it was such a blessing. If I had a voice to sing, I would have sung it maybe. And that's how it's meant to be originally used. And yes, it does stir up emotion and love. Use it in that way to deepen your love and show others what kind of love they can enjoy too. Let's pray. Our beautiful Lord and God, we thank thee that thou art not the coming King of Love, but the King of Love who has come and who invites us into this song, this love, to receive it and to express it ourselves. O Lord, use this beautiful song. It has been so abused. And use it to stir up in us spiritual affections, spiritual emotions, that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and hence also our neighbour as ourselves. Shed thy love abroad in our hearts, that our hearts might respond appropriately. Oh, forgive us for our coldness, for our distance, for our formality, and give us this inner love, this inner intimacy, this inner spirituality that is indeed a beginning of heaven itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.